are listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry, please visit enduringword.com.
Well, hello, everybody. My name is David Guzik, and I want to thank you for joining us for our Thursday, what is for me, afternoon question and answer time. If you'll notice, I'm not in our regular Enduring Word studio with my colleague Lance Ralston. He and his wife Lynn are away on a trip right now. Neither am I on the road speaking to you from my phone somewhere. Where I am is in my backyard studio, and I'm very pleased that you could join me today. This is where I used to do the Q&A all the time. So for me, it's just a touch nostalgic being back here, just me and you, our YouTube audience. And I'm very glad that you could join me today. Now, you may be listening to this by podcast later on. You may not be part of our live audience, but wherever you're with us live or on podcast or some other way later on, I'm very happy that you could join us today. What we do on these Thursday afternoons, and again, it's afternoon here, 12 noon West Coast time in the United States. I don't know what time it is or place it is for you, wherever you are. But I'm very pleased that you could join us today, and we begin with a lead question. The lead question comes in by email, it comes in by social media, it comes in by some other way. And after we deal with the lead question, then we come to the questions that our live audience presents to us in the live chat, and our moderator selects from among the different questions that might come in, and gives us the questions. We prioritize the ones that are either connected to the lead question or the ones that would have the appeal to the greatest number of our viewers, because we appreciate that you're here, and we just want to do stuff with the hour and 15 minutes that we have in front of us to take advantage of that. All right. So all that saying that, let's get into our lead question today. And our lead question today comes from Terry. It's about how heavenly crowns, whether or not they're earned. Here's the question from Terry. Questions regarding crowns. How are they earned? Is a better role in heaven dependent on the number of crowns one has? These questions have been debated, discussed in my Sunday school class. Well, again, Terry, I want to thank you for that question. I think that's a great question. Talking about heavenly crowns. Let me say two things from the outset. Number one, Terry, I am delighted that your Sunday school class is talking about these things. Not so much because I think the particular subject is so important. It's important, as many things are in the Bible. But I just think it's wonderful for believers to get together, to read the Bible, to take it seriously, and to discuss it among themselves. So I think this is a good thing. And I just want to give a compliment to you and your Sunday school class just for the fact that you're examining this question. I think it's a very good thing. Number two, let me say just sort of a preface before I get to a direct answer to your question. I'm going to admit that this is the kind of subject that we wish the Bible told us more about. And I think the Bible tells us something about these things, and this is great. We're going to consider that. But at the same time, it's not hard to have the feeling, man, I wish the Bible told me more. So we're going to talk about what we think the Bible does say about this. And the rest of it, we just have to say, well, I don't know. We'll find out more when we get to heaven, when we're in the world beyond. Okay, so let me directly answer your question. Number one, are crowns earned? Number two, is there a better role in heaven dependent on the number of crowns one has? So, first answer, yes. In some sense, we'll need to qualify that in a moment, but yes, in some sense, crowns are earned. Okay, and number two, there are probably differing roles in the coming age that are connected to our crown, or maybe we'll say this, to our heavenly reward. Right, so that's the quick, direct answer to your question. Let's get now more into the details here. Okay, first of all, the first aspect, are crowns in heaven earned? I would answer that yes, in some sense, crowns are earned. Now, the crown that the believer receives as a reward in heaven is likened to, in the scriptures, an athlete's crown. And look, let's just say this. An athlete's crown is earned. And in some respect, our heavenly crown is like that. My own kids were raised in an age when a generation where all the kids in whatever sport or activity they did, they got what they called a participation trophy. Now, maybe they didn't call it a participation trophy, but that's what the kids and that's what the parents called it. It was a trophy just for showing up. And to my generation, obviously a generation older, we kind of look down on that a little bit. A trophy just for showing up, a participation trophy. Who gets that? I mean, who cares about that? What we want is something that marks the winner, what marks the achiever. Let me just put it to you plainly this way. The crown that we receive, or at least one of the crowns we receive in heaven, is not a participation trophy. It's something given as a result or a connection to what a person does on earth. So, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25, our effort as Christians is rewarded with a crown. It's like the effort that an athlete gives to win the game. Now, the athlete competes for what the Bible says is a perishable crown, but the believer receives an imperishable crown. This is the verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Again, that's 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25. James chapter 1, verse 12 connects a crown with something we do in this life. James chapter 1, verse 12 says this: blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So there, the crown of life is connected with two things. First of all, loving the Lord, which is something we do. And number two, for enduring temptation. By the way, Revelation chapter 2, verse 10 also mentions this crown of life. Or Revelation chapter 3, verse 11 mentions a crown in a sense that has something to do with how we live in this life. Revelation chapter 3, verse 11, Jesus says, behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, that no one may take your crown. Again, receiving that crown is connected to holding fast to what God has given us. Now, it is true, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4 mentions a crown, but does not directly connect it to anything we do in this life. It simply promises that when the chief shepherd appears, we will receive the crown of glory. But there's no connection in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4 of anything that the believer does. But in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, Paul talked about the crown that was ready for him. Let me read to you that passage. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So again, this has some kind of connection to Paul's faithful service and the anticipation of Jesus' return. Now, it is worth saying that there's two main words for crown in the New Testament. One of them refers to a royal crown, a diadem, and the other refers to the victor's crown. That's the Stephanos. Here, Paul refers in, again, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, to the victor's crown, the crown that was essentially a trophy, recognizing that someone had competed according to the rules and had won the victory. So this isn't a participation trophy. It's linked to how a person has lived, served, and been faithful on this side of eternity. You know, in that day, people who won in the athletic games of the ancient world, they received a crown of olive leaves or maybe ivy leaves that soon withered and died. But the crown for God's people lasts forever. And Paul here in this passage in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he sort of envisioned an awards ceremony where he would receive the crown that waited for him. You know, Paul was about to be condemned and executed by an earthly court, but he was also going to be rewarded by a heavenly Lord. And it's interesting, Paul isn't shy about talking about this reward. You know, some people think that Christians shouldn't focus on rewards and that it's not proper to think much about them. And I understand, just like anything, it's something that can be taken too far. But God has no problem motivating us with the promise of heavenly reward. It's a way of assuring us that it will be worth it, that we must hang in there now, that we will be rewarded. So I don't think that we're all going to have the same crowns in heaven. Some will be rewarded more, and they'll be recognized for that. Now, the rewards may be surprising. You know, those who you think are going to receive some big reward may, in fact, receive very little. And others that you're sure will have a little reward will instead receive much. It's God's prerogative to do this as is right and as pleases Him. Now, I need to say another thing here. At the end of it all, it's going to be like what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 9 and 10, where he said that he worked harder than all of the other apostles. I think that's an amazing statement. Yet he also adds this, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. Friends, even our ability to be faithful and to serve the Lord in any way is a gift of His grace. So we're not going to walk around in heaven being boastful of our great big crowns. And it's probably true that those people who you kind of assume may get a big crown in heaven, there's going to be a lot of surprises. There's going to be a lot of anonymous people who serve the Lord faithfully, fulfilling everything that God called them to do, yet never got much attention or acclaim in the eyes of man. And God saw and noticed all their faithful service. There's going to be a lot of surprising when it comes to handing out crowns. Now, let me just give a quick second answer to this. There are also probably differing roles in the coming age that are connected to our heavenly reward. When we pass from these bodies to the world beyond, we're each going to give account according to what we've done, whether good or bad. That's in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. And in the Luke 19 record of the parable of the minas, the faithful servants are rewarded with authority over cities, with more cities being given, so to speak, to the more faithful servants. So the servant who faithfully turned one mina into 10 received authority over 10 cities. That's in Luke chapter 19, verse 17. The servant who faithfully turned one mina into 5 received authority over 5 cities. That's in Luke 19, verse 19. Many people take this as an indication that in the coming millennial age, look, I understand that's a matter of debate among believers, period, but in the coming millennial age, when Jesus Christ will personally, literally, physically reign over the earth, when His resurrected, rewarded people, they will reign with Him and very likely with different realms of authority connected to their faithfulness in this earth. You know, Revelation chapter 20, verse 6 speaks of those who shall be priests of God and of Christ and who shall reign with Him 1,000 years. And 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12 says that if we endure, we shall also reign with Him. One other thing, in a way that we can't currently imagine, this may extend beyond the millennial reign of Jesus Christ into the eternal state. Of the eternal state, it is said in Revelation chapter 22, verse 3, and His servants shall serve Him. Friends, in some way or another, we will serve God even in the eternal age to come. And it may be that our scope and direction of service is connected to our crown, our reward for present faithfulness. All right, so I hope that's an adequate answer for your question, Terry. Thank you so much for asking it. And I would just encourage myself and every one of us, let's be faithful unto the Lord, strong in faith, continuing in whatever way God gives us to serve him, and expect that God has a crown and responsibility for us in the life to come. Thank you very much for that, Terry. Okay, let's get into some questions now. Let me go over to this part of the screen. I will say that I got something special to show you later on, but I'm going to leave that to about the bottom of the hour because I want to show you guys something special going on with the Enduring Word website right now. Okay, here's a question that comes from Jeffrey Smurd. He asks, is there a spiritual significance to the royal analogies to God and his kingdom? Crowns, thrones, robes, King of Kings, etc. Are kingdoms and royalty ordained as government according to God's order for the earth or only for heaven? If so, why did he punish Israel for seeking a king in Saul? Okay, Jeffrey, man, this is a great question. Okay, first of all, one big reason why God uses the imagery, the figures of king and kingdoms and the rest of it is number one, because it matches the sovereign rule of God over all the universe. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And the way that a king, now I'm speaking of a proper king. I'm not speaking of the kind of kings that we have today. King Charles, the King of England and Wales and all the rest of it, of course. King Charles has some authority, at least on paper, maybe not so much in practice, but he has some authority, but not real reigning authority. The King of Sweden has even less reigning authority. And I guess that would be true for most all the kings of Europe and the rest of the world. But there was a time when kings had real reigning authority. And that was a perfect picture of the authority, of the sovereignty of God over all his realm. And God's realm is the universe. So that's a fitting picture there. Number two, kings were just sort of on top. There wasn't, practically speaking, in a lot of the world, in the biblical world, anything higher than a king. So if God's going to be higher than anything, and if God is going to lift his people to a place of privilege, then we share in his royal thing. It's like being at the top, and king and royalty were good pictures of that. So I think those are reasons why God gives us those pictures. Now, you ask, is monarchy the reign and rule of a king, is that a God-approved form of government? Well, I would say yes, but I don't think it's the only God-approved form of government. So I don't think that there's anything biblically disqualifying with a monarchy, that is the rule, the reign of a king. But I don't think there's anything in the Bible that commands that form of government. But it certainly is allowed in God's kingdom. If there was a legitimate monarchy ruling and reigning king on the earth today, I think that would be fine in God's plan. I don't think that would be automatically displeasing to God. Now, of course, it would depend on how that king reigned, of course, but not anything automatically disqualifying in that system. And then finally, Jeffrey, you asked, why did he punish Israel for seeking a king in Saul? I think God always intended Israel to have a king. Therefore, hundreds of years before they had a king, God gave them commandments in the Mosaic law, anticipating that they would have a king later. I think God always wanted them to have a king eventually, but Israel got ahead of God and his plan and his will. And therefore, God gave them the kind of king that they wanted instead of waiting. I believe, look, I can't prove this. This is just my conjecture. So you can take it or leave it. But I believe that if Israel would have truly waited on the Lord, they would have had a king and their first king would have been David instead of Saul. But they got ahead of God. So God let them have a Saul before he gave them the king after his own heart, that is King David. Thank you for those questions, Jeffrey. All right, next question comes from Just Women's Football. who asks, "Hi, should churches run businesses like schools or restaurants to supplement its income outside of offerings, tithes, and donations? Is this a lack of faith or is it Christian liberty?" Just Women's Football, I think that is a wonderful exercise of Christian liberty. And a pastor I know, shout out to Pastor Ed Taylor of Calvary Church of Aurora, Colorado, a pastor I know who is brilliant on things of administration. Look, I know a lot of pastors, and some of them are better at kind of the administrative and leadership end of things, and some of them aren't so gifted. I am not a gifted administrator. You don't want me in that position. Maybe I have other gifts, but I don't have that gift. All right, so my friend, Pastor Ed Taylor, he told me once that he thinks that every church should have some additional source of income other than the tithes and offerings of God's people. It could be a radio station. It could be a restaurant. It could be a school. It could be some other sort of thing to supplement its income. Now, such things can be run badly or they can be run well. When they're run well, I think they're a great blessing to the ministry of the church in a lot of different ways. So I don't see anything in the Word of God prohibiting that unless such a enterprise becomes a distraction to the ministry that God has given the church. Of course, but that could be true of anything. Anything that a church does could be a distraction. So I don't think that automatically disqualifies such a pursuit, but it certainly could be something that would be good. All right, thank you for that question, Just Women's Football. Next question comes from K. Yvette Smith. Thank you for your question. She asks, what is the difference between Israel versus Jerusalem regarding Jesus' return, and which one should we be praying for? Well, Yvette, let me just say, on a practical basis, I don't think that there's a difference regarding Israel and Jerusalem in the passages that speak of Jesus' return. In the passages that speak of Jesus' return, many of the references to Israel or Jerusalem are mainly geographic in nature. In other words, just dealing with geography. If Jesus is going to physically return to this earth, he is going to return to a place. And one of the places that it is specifically says he will return is to the land of Israel, and specifically to Jerusalem, to the Mount of Olives. There's some debate whether or not that's where he will first come, but I'm not going to get into that. But it does say he will come to Israel, to the Mount of Olives, which is right in or right outside of Jerusalem. So practically speaking, as a geographical matter, I don't think it really matters. And so what should we pray? Well, listen, I don't know that you have to pray for the land of Israel. You need to pray for the people of Israel, that God does his work among the Jewish people, leading them to faith in Jesus Christ, who is their Messiah and who is the Savior of the world. This is the key point. So the land, listen, God's got that covered, and he's working in it. He's working through it. But it is helpful and useful for us to pray for the people. And if you want to say this, to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, to pray for the peace, the blessing of God upon Israel as a whole, and the greatest way that God could bless them. I'm not going to say it's the only way, but it is by far the greatest way, is again, to work among them mightily as he has promised one day to do, to bring the Jewish people to salvation so that as a whole, they will be a Christ-accepting people instead of being, as they are today, as a whole, a Christ-rejecting people. So that's how you should pray, Yvette. Thank you for your question. All right, our next question comes from Jordan. Jordan from Calvary Chapel, Ellensburg here. Hey, Jordan, my friend Lance Ralston, I think he was just up with you guys a few weeks ago, and he said what a marvelous time he had up at your church. Anyway, Jordan from Calvary Chapel, Ellensburg here. Rarely able to catch live. Since I've discovered these, I've been catching up. A more personal question. How did you learn to teach the Bible after your Bible study conversion at 16? Well, Jordan, it's kind of a personal question, isn't it there? All right, look, I'm fine with answering this question, but I would be lying if I didn't say that answering this question was a little bit awkward for me. Hold on here. I need to answer a text message from my granddaughter. Hey, grandkids get preference. You guys know all that. All right, Jordan, how did I train? How did I learn to teach the Bible? Well, let me say that first of all, I had some amazing examples. I grew up in an environment. I grew up as a believer, let me say, in an environment that emphasized the verse-by-verse teaching of the Bible, teaching verse by verse through books of the Bible. The Calvary Chapel world. So you being from Calvary Chapel, Ellersville, you know how this is just something very much a value, a core value to the Calvary Chapel movement, teaching verse by verse through books of the Bible. So the first Protestant preacher I ever heard was Greg Laurie. At that time, his church was called Calvary Chapel of Riverside. And what an amazing work God did through him and continues to do through Greg Laurie. God bless you, Greg, and the work that you do. But what an amazing work God does through his word as it is just faithfully presented. So I was influenced by guys like Greg Laurie. And then, of course, through Greg Laurie, I learned about the ministry and the teaching of Pastor Chuck Smith, an amazing example of verse-by-verse exposition. So a lot of it I just learned by example, but the other part of it was I was just a very diligent student. Now, I did go to Calvary Chapel Bible School right out of high school, but folks, at that time, the program was very brief. It was only like about a 3-month program, and it was a blessing to me. But it wasn't any kind of real proper Bible college, or certainly nothing like a seminary education at all. But I had great patterns, and I had a great desire to study and learn. This is what I'm trying to say. When it comes to teaching the Bible and a lot of my theological background, I am mostly self-taught. And so people can judge for themselves whether or not that's been good or effective. I think if you look at my body of work, I think that God has used it. Here's what I tell people. God doesn't value a ignorant ministry. There's no praise or honor in being an ignorant pastor, preacher, or teacher of the Bible. But there's more than one way to get an education. Now, later on in my ministry, much later, within the last 10 years or so, I've gone to an institution called Calvary Chapel University, and I got an MDiv through them, and I'm very grateful for that. And that was a wonderful course, but that almost more comes out of my ministry than being responsible for ministry. But that is one of many ways that people can get an education. It's important to have an educated ministry, but there's more than one way to get that kind of education. So if God leads a person to a seminary, great. If God leads a person to online school, great. If God does it more in-house through an apprenticeship, through a pastor, if someone is more self-taught, that I think that the proof, so to speak, is in the pudding more than it is on the diploma or certificate. That's what people want to know, isn't it? Pastor, can you handle the scriptures? Can you teach the Bible? Can you be faithful to God's word? Can you properly discern God's truth? Can you rightly divide God's word? Show me that in the ministry that you have more than some piece of paper that you point. And again, I'm not against it. God uses seminaries. God uses online schools. God uses Bible colleges, all the rest of it. Praise the Lord for them. If that's how God guides you, then do it by all means. But the real proof, so to speak, is in the pudding. Hope that helps you there, Jordan. A lot more I could talk about, but that, let's move on to the next question. MZP8 says, Good afternoon from Illinois. If a person was a good person, telling many others about God's goodness, but they never gave their life to God until they were on their deathbed, would they earn a crown for that service retroactively? Okay. Well, listen, MSP8, you're asking me a question where I got to speculate. Now, I want to say, all I can really do is speculate on this question because it's all a hypothetical. And, you know, I don't know if the Bible speaks to this exact situation. Now, I'm happy to speculate, but we just got to recognize I'm doing a little bit of speculation here. Look, it seems to me that they would not be rewarded, or there would be very little reward for what they did before they were a believer. And let me tell you why. Because I'm just kind of assuming that what they did before they were a believer wasn't really done unto the Lord. It was done for some other purpose. And what counts, what matters, is what we do for God's honor, God's glory, in obedience to his leading. Now, if there is a way that somebody who's not a believer can nevertheless do good works unto God's glory for him and unto his honor, if there is a way that can happen, then yes, it would count. But it's hard for me, at least, to think of a way like that. Maybe I'm just lacking imagination at this point. But that's really what I'm kind of just thinking, is that it's difficult to conceive of how a person can be doing some. If something, you see, and this is made clear in the judgment seat of Christ passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I believe it is. There's also a passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, I believe. But it's not just the work that's done, that's part of it, but also the motive with which it's done. Now, look, it's better for a person to do something good, even if they do it for a bad motive, than to do something bad. Okay, we understand that. But when God judges our life and our service to him, he doesn't judge only what we do, but also why we do it. Great. Thanks for that question. All right. I'm going to answer one more question. Then I'm going to show you something, and then we're going to come back to answering more questions. But Kathy Ann, 1985, asks, as Christian grandparents, how can we help our son with his children when their mother is a non-believer? Well, Kathy Ann, I don't know. You're not telling me that the mother of the children is hostile to Christianity. If she is, that's a more difficult issue. If she's not hostile to Christianity, then you pray with your kids, your grandkids. You encourage your grandkids in the Lord. You invite them to do things. So I guess a lot of that just depends on whether or not the mother is hostile to Christianity or not. Now, if the mother is hostile to Christianity, I really think that it's the job of the husband to stand up and say, look, I understand you're not a believer. I understand that. But I am the husband. These are my children too. And I'm going to give them a Christian influence. And what you do is just sort of a outworking of the Christian influence that I think your son should be having on them as the husband and as the father of the children. So I don't think that your position as grandparents should not change much in the influence that you want to have on your grandchildren just because the mother is not yet a believer. That's kind of how I see that. Thank you for that question, Kathy Ann. All right, I'm going to take a break here in the questions, and I want to show you something that I think is pretty cool. I hope you think it's cool as well. I want to show you something new, a few things that we've added new to the Enduring Word website. So check this out. I should get a better view of this. Yes, you see that? That is a map showing where the Enduring Word Bible commentary is being looked at right now around the world. And so the lights represent places where you can see where the Enduring Word commentary is being used. And you can also see that we have 1,924 people online right now checking out the Bible resources at Enduring Word. Most of them are there in North America, but we got a good contingent there in Brazil as well and all over the world. So that's a cool live map that we have right now on the Enduring Word website. But let me show you a little bit more here while we have the screen over here. I want to show you some new changes that we've added using some AI resources to our website. So here's the commentary page for 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I want to show you this. First of all, if you click right here, you get an AI summary of the whole chapter in just a certain amount of words. I think this is a cool thing that we've added to our commentary work. Now, in addition to the AI summary, we also have an opportunity for you to do some special searching of the website using not just the website, but all of our resources using some very sophisticated AI tools that we've developed. So right here, you can check out by clicking on the magnifying glass. But you'll also have something every time you come to a new commentary page. You'll get a little pop-up that comes up from the side. I'm waiting for it to come up. I'll scroll a little bit while waiting for it to come up. Right there, more on 2 Corinthians, and you can click on this and perform the deep search of the Enduring Word website and our video resources. And man, this is just a great new way to get your questions answered and your biblical background established. And then finally, we got a new sophisticated cross-linking thing of related commentaries, where things are that, and then even our cited authors in the particular chapter. So I just want to make that clear to you. I think we've got some fantastic tools on the Enduring Word website. Love what we're doing with our AI tools. And I think it can be something very, very helpful for you and for other people. So thanks very, very much. Okay, let me get on to the next questions here, taking a look. The next question comes from Prince of Peace, which I think is a great name. Hi, Pastor Guzik. Thank you for doing this. What is the difference between receiving the Holy Spirit between in John chapter 20, verse 22, and Pentecost? Love Enduring Word app, using it every day. Okay, Prince of Peace, look, I'm going to give you my take on this. Of course, you're asking me the question. I'm happy to give you the answer that I would give you here. But here's how I would answer that question. Number one, I believe that in John chapter 20, verse 22, it describes how the disciples of Jesus were born again. Part of being born again, part of receiving that new life that's connected to the new covenant, as is promised in the new covenant passages in Jeremiah and Ezekiel especially, not only those, but especially those new covenant passages promise that as part of the new life that we have in Jesus Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit. There's a gift of the Holy Spirit that comes to the person who's a participant on in the new covenant. God says, I'll put my Spirit within you. And so when Jesus met with his disciples on the evening of the day his resurrection was revealed to the world, that resurrection Sunday, and he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. They did receive the Holy Spirit, and I think that's when they were born again. I think that what happened on Pentecost was an additional, a subsequent outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon their lives, where they received the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit in a remarkable and poured out way. I think that this tells us that there can be continual experiences that the believer has with the Holy Spirit. So really, that's the simple answer that I would give to you there, Prince of Peace. I think it just lays out really kind of that simple, that this is the way that God shows us that our experience with the Holy Spirit, it definitely begins when a person is born again. There's no doubt about that. But there's also subsequent experiences that a person can have with the Spirit of God. Thank you for that, Prince of Peace. Our next question comes from Lily, who asks, was Adam and Eve forgiven? It seems that they did not show any remorse or ask for forgiveness. Oh, Lily, what a great question. Well, let me say, I do believe that Adam and Eve were forgiven. And I give you the basis for why I say this. It's because when they sinned and hid from God and covered themselves with fig leaves, which, by the way, would be a very uncomfortable way to figure yourself. I got a fig tree right outside this little building that I'm in right now, and those leaves are itchy. Man, that would be a terrible way to cover yourselves. When they hid from God and covered themselves with fig leaves, that was completely inadequate. That was their way of dealing with their sin and shame. After God dealt with their sin by bringing both a curse upon Satan, upon the woman, upon the man, but also a promised blessing of a coming Redeemer, God also clothed them in the skins of animals. An animal had to die so that Adam and Eve could be properly covered. Their nakedness was covered. I think this is God's demonstration to us that you're going to see Adam and Eve in heaven. They were sorry for their sin. Their shame and remorse is seen in their hiding from God. And we don't see a proper confession of faith or a declaration of repentance, but we do see their sorrow and shame over their sin. And more importantly, we see God's gracious provision for Adam and Eve by covering them in the skins of animals, and an animal had to die that they would be covered. This is pointing forward not only to the sacrificial system in general, but it's pointing forward to the perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ, and what he would accomplish on the cross so that his people would not be naked and ashamed, so to speak, but covered before the Lord. Thank you there for that question, Lily. Next question comes, we got two questions about God's image. Let me take a look at those questions here. I'll read them one at a time. Now I Know asks this question. Hi, a lot of Orthodox churches have the portraits, paintings, and images of the Trinity, God, Son, and the Holy Spirit hanging on the church walls. Is it blasphemous that they think that they look like that? And then Christ My Savior asks another related question that I'll get to in just a moment. But let me answer the question first from Now I Know. Okay, Now I Know. I'm pausing because I think through this. I think that there's different gradations of our reference to this. Number one, we could say that it's just fine. It's just fine that they give some representation to Jesus, to God the Father, to the Holy Spirit. Sometimes they make these paintings without any kind of human representation to God the Father. Sometimes they do give a human representation to God the Father. Usually the Holy Spirit is not given a human representation. It's done with a dove or a flame or something like that. But here's the categories. It could be fine for them to do that. It could be sinful and a breaking of what's sometimes called the second commandment. Or it could be blasphemous. In other words, not only sinful, but sinful to a degree so great that it defames and dishonors God in a great way. All right. The main condemnation of such things in the Bible has to do with images that are made for and are used for worship. It's the worshiping of an image. So obviously, any image that is made for worship or that is worshiped might even be termed as blasphemous. If nothing else, it's idolatrous. And that's a sin. So nobody should make images that are for worship or that would likely to be used for worship. Our Orthodox brothers and sisters insist that they do not worship such images. They only venerate them. Okay, we could talk about that another time. So what I'm just saying is that these things could be sinful without necessarily being blasphemous. And I think I would just leave it up to the individual Christian conscience, whether they would describe those things as being either sinful, maybe sinful in the sense of being unwise and dishonoring to God, or whether or not they would regard them as being okay and approved before God. But as long as it's not used for the purpose of, or created for the purpose of, worship, I don't think it's correct to call them blasphemous. Okay, that's my answer to you. Now I know. Now, here's a question from Christ, my Savior. And by the way, Christ, my Savior, thanks for the super chat. We never ask for such things, but it's always a blessing. We always appreciate when people do that. He says, brother, I would love for you to explain Daniel 7, verses 13 through 14, how God the Father was the Ancient of Ages visible when no one can see him. Thank you. Christ, my Savior, I would just simply answer it like this. There are a few places in the Bible where an indescribable or at least undescribed image or being, let's use that term, being, an undescribed being is described as sitting on a throne. So while there is a reference to the Ancient of Days, there's no description given. And I think when it talks about no one can see God, I think it means no one can see him, see his face, see his countenance. But there are these images where people just see that something, actually it would be someone, is there. And so that's just the simple distinction I would make. That there is a distinction between the seeing that there's someone there and actually seeing that image in any kind of detail. If somebody sees a radiant outshining and sort of outlining of a being with no features whatsoever that they can see, but just this radiant being filled with glory and majesty, I don't know that it can be probably said that they saw that being. They just saw that there was a being. And so that's the distinction I would make. I'll be honest with you, Christ my Savior, I don't know if that's satisfying to you as an answer, but that would be the best explanation I could come up with in an immediate sense. Next question comes from Derek Ward. I'm attracted to the idea of universal salvation. Not that everyone is already saved stuff, but the belief of George MacDonald that all will eventually be saved. Is it wrong or inaccurate to hope for this? Well, that's an interesting question, Derek. Because you ask, is it wrong or inaccurate to hope for this? I'm going to put it to you this way. And boy, I don't know. I admit that this is an answer that might get us into theological trouble here, get me into theological trouble. But I hope people understand the heart behind what I'm going to say right now. If God will save everybody in the end, he didn't want us to know it. Therefore, there is virtually nothing in the entire span, and I say virtually nothing because I know there is a verse or two, but in the entire counsel of Scripture, I don't think there's anything to tell us with any kind of confidence that God will save everybody in the end. You might say that there's a hint of it in a couple passages, but there's nothing that in my mind, as a Bible teacher, as a Bible expositor, that would give me any confidence in that belief. And so I put it this way. Listen, God can do whatever he wants to do. And I don't think God is obliged to tell us everything that he's going to do. But I would say this without any... If God is going to save everybody in the end, he did not want us to know about it, and he did not want us to operate under that premise. God wants us to operate under the premise that heaven and hell are for real and are eternal. I would say the same thing to the annihilationist, that if such a thing was true, God doesn't want us to think that way. Now, I'll leave it up to God to decide in the end whether or not that's going to happen. So Is it wrong to hope in this? Well, Derek, I would just say that the Bible doesn't give you sufficient reason to hope in this. But hope in God. And if God decides to do something unexpected, unannounced in his word, at the end of all things, then that's up to the Lord. There are things that God doesn't tell us, doesn't reveal to us. And these things that he doesn't reveal to us are not revealed to us for a specific purpose, for a reason in God's wisdom. Hope that makes some sense to you, Derek. All right, next question. Steve Cagle asks, what is the tree of life for in Genesis chapter 3 in the garden, its purpose? Could Adam and Eve have eaten from the tree of life before they ate of the tree of knowledge and good and evil? Okay, Steve, theoretically, yes, but this is sort of an interesting thing. Obviously, when we think of the tree of life, we think of something that either provides or promotes life, and some people think eternal life in the person who eats of that fruit. But this is what we don't know. Would someone eating from the tree of life, would it be a one-time thing, or would it be something that would have to be maintained by regularly eating from the tree of life? In other words, I could conceive of one system where whatever fruit there was on the tree of life, if somebody ate of it once, they would live forever and never die. But I can also conceive of a thing where the tree of life was something where life had to be received from it on an ongoing basis. And it wasn't just a necessarily one and done basis. So theoretically, and again, I'm speaking purely hypothetically here, Adam and Eve could have eaten from that tree before they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Theoretically, they could have done that. But it wouldn't affect it because they did eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And that was their sin, their rebellion against God. Their way to say to God, no, we've got our own plan. We've got our own thing that we're doing, and we're not going to listen to your plan. So yes, it could have happened kind of under that reason, under that rationale. But I don't think that we should necessarily believe that the tree of life produced a fruit that if you took one bite of it, you were going to live forever. It may have been more of something for the sustenance of life throughout years, decades, centuries, whatever. Okay, two different questions here about the rapture of the church, the catching away of the church. Pastor David, do you believe in a pre-tribulation rapture? If you do, what is the one main reason why you do? That's from Michael. And okay, I'll get to Stephen's question in just a minute. Let me answer Michael's question first. Yes, Michael, I do believe in the pre-tribulation rapture. And I always preface these kind of discussions with a few things. Number one, I do not believe that the people who believe differently, who disagree with me on that, I don't believe that they're unspiritual. I don't believe that they're stupid. I believe that they love the Lord and that they're reading their Bible seriously and they're doing the best they can with that. So I understand that. So I'm not here to insult anybody who believes differently than I do regarding the pre-tribulation rapture. Secondly, I don't believe in the pre-tribulation rapture because it has no problems associated with it. I believe that every eschatological position, amillennial, premillennial, postmillennial, within the premillennial world, historic premillennialism, more modern premillennialism, pre-trib, mid-trib, pre-wrath, post-trib, whatever it is, I believe that every one of those eschatological positions has its own problems. And a lot of biblical interpretation and deciding what position you hold is deciding which problems you're going to be comfortable with and which problems that you're not comfortable with. What I don't like is I don't like people from any one of these camps that act as if their eschatological position is absolutely bulletproof and that there's no challenging passages in the Bible regarding it. Okay, so I understand that my position of the pre-tribulation rapture has some problems associated with it. But on balance, I prefer the problems associated with that position than the problems I find in the other understandings. Okay, now, that being said, one main reason. Okay, I'll just say, the Bible tells us regarding the return of Jesus Christ. It tells us about the condition of the world. Sometimes it says the condition of the world will be absolutely running as normal. Eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage. That's normal life, life as we understand it. Other times it tells us that Jesus is going to return when the world is pretty much hell on earth. There's many passages that describe that. So which is it? The Bible tells us that the return of Jesus Christ will be absolutely unexpected and unanticipated by most people in the world. It tells us other places that you can count down a calendar of specific number of days from a event that the Bible describes to the return of Jesus Christ till the end of all things. Which is it? The Bible tells us that there's an aspect of Jesus's return where he meets his church in the clouds and receives them into heaven. There's another aspect where he comes with his people to the earth. Which is it? Now, again, I understand that there's ways of some of these things that people have sought to reconcile these. And there are things in the scripture that we got to decide. Do we reconcile two things or do we continue to see them as distinct? I believe that when you take a look at all the scriptures regarding the second coming of Jesus, that there has to be two different aspects of his return separated by an appreciable period of time, which I would believe is 7 years, and pretty different radical world conditions. And that's the number one reason I believe in the pre-tribulation rapture. There's other reasons as well, but that is the number one, and you asked for one reason. That's what I would give to you. Thank you for that, Michael. Next question comes from Stephen. Do you believe the rapture is a reward? In other words, not all believers are raptured, and some believers will go through the tribulation. Well, Stephen, I can't remember what the exact term is in eschatological discussion of this. I think it's sometimes called the conditional rapture. I don't believe in that. I believe that if you are born again by God's Spirit, if you're part of the new covenant, you'll go in the rapture. There's one passage that kind of hints against that, but I think that overall the scriptures teach us. If you take all the scriptures, the weight of the evidence comes on the side of saying that if you're born again, you're going to go. It's not a reward for the best believers, so to speak. However, I do believe that there will be believers on the earth left who come to Christ after the rapture, after the catching away of the church. But that's another issue entirely. So no, I don't believe in a conditional rapture. There is one or two passages that might hint at that idea, but I think the fullness of understanding argues against it. Great. Okay. Pretty soon, we're going to get into our lightning round. Let me show you one more time here. The live Enduring Word viewers around the world. Looks like we've got 1,922 viewers currently. What a blessing it is. And I want to thank Miles for setting that up. Miles is a great member of our team. Does a lot of things I could never do. Okay, here, our super lightning round. Wow, a super lightning round. I'm ready for it. Let me take a drink of water here. All right, here we go. Super lightning round. Breaking Bats says, hello from Washington. I am on lunch and hosting Bible study tonight. Any suggestions for a meal to share? Breaking Bad. I don't know if you mean spiritually or that. The first thing that comes to mind for literal physical food is enchiladas. I don't know why I'm thinking about enchiladas, but man, some nice chicken enchiladas sounds great. As far as a meal to share, if you're talking about spiritually, talk about Jesus and Nicodemus from John chapter 3 and the importance of being born again. Man, that's a great passage. Okay, Harper's Athletics asks, with Sweden eliminating the World Cup, sorry, who are you rooting for? Well, you're right. I mean, if there was a number one team that I was rooting for, it was Sweden. If there was a number two team I was rooting for, it was Germany. If there's a number three rooting for, I know it's so unlikely. It may be a fool's errand, but I am going to root for the U.S. Look, I know it's pretty unlikely that they would, you know, even make it to the final. It'd be almost a miracle if they made it to the semifinals. Wouldn't that be something amazing to see? If I had a more realistic team that I would root for, I wouldn't mind seeing Brazil come out of nowhere and do it. Look, if Argentina won it last time, maybe Brazil could do it this time. I think people think it's not likely, but it'd be cool to have Brazil answer Argentina. Okay, anyway, next question. James Leah asks about the gift of speaking in tongues. If spiritual gifts are given for the edification of the church, how does the gift of tongues edify the church apart from occasions when it is interpreted? Okay, James Liahu, look, you're putting your finger on something admittedly to me that is somewhat of a mystery about the gift. Because I see exactly what you're asking about. And it's a question I have as well. Here's the best answer I can give you, is that the gift of tongues edifies the body of Christ as a whole, apart from its interpretation. I'm glad that you put that in there. It edifies the body as a whole because it edifies the individual believer, and the individual believer is part of the whole. I mean, because Paul emphasize the idea of the gift of tongues for self-edification. He says that's what they believe. They edify themselves. And he says, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than you all. So Paul understood the edifying aspect of the gift, but in its primary purpose and application, it's a gift that edifies the believer in their relationship with God, not the body of Christ as a whole. That's why Paul wanted it de-emphasized at congregational meetings. So really, the best answer I could give you is that it edifies the body because it edifies the individual members of the body, and thereby, in a secondary sense, edifies the body. Next question comes from Steve Cagle, who asks, how do you think you should regulate a church employee salary? Wow. Okay, Steve, first of all, churches tend to underpay people. So they need to do the best they can to not do. And I understand, listen, having planted two churches and being involved in almost 30 years of church ministry myself, I understand the financial pressures on church. I understand why churches have a tendency to pay the pastor or other employees as little as possible. But God helping us, we need to get out of that mentality. The mentality that says we're going to pay our employees as little as possible. One good way to measure is by looking for analogous duties or jobs or responsibilities in the public school system where you live. I know churches that have done this, and it's been for some of them pretty effective. So if a pastor is of a congregation that's the size of a few hundred people, the size of a school, then maybe he gets paid like a principal. Maybe people get paid as administrative workers or other things, analogous to what that kind of position might be in the public schools near you. I think that's a great place to look first. Eritaza love. Biblically, should church members actually be engaged in each other's lives, walking alongside in a daily way, being held accountable for each other? Eritaza love. Yes, they should be. But obviously, this has to be something by consent. We have two people who are willing. Maybe one of them is reluctantly willing, but willing nevertheless, willing to be involved in each other's lives that way. I don't think that this should be done by compulsion. But yes, you're speaking of an ideal that should be among believers. Brian Williams asks, a coat of many colors is mentioned only twice in the Bible, Genesis 37 and 2 Samuel 13. Genesis 38 tells the story of Tamar, Judah's daughter-in-law. Is this important? Brian Williams, I'm just giving you my first impression. No, I don't think that's important. I think the significance of the coat of many colors was it was just simply a clothing that marked some kind of honor and prestige. That's really the idea of the coat of many colors. I'm doing this from memory, so forgive me if I'm incorrect, but I think that the Hebrew idea there that we translate coat of many colors is a long-sleeved coat, and it would be something that somebody would wear if they didn't have to do much or any manual labor. And so obviously it would be a sign of prestige. It'd be a sign of honor. I think that's the main idea behind it. And so I don't see any important connection between the two other than Judah was an important man, being a son of this influential and important man, Jacob. And Joseph was obviously viewed as important by his father and given that honor, really, in an unwise way among his brothers. Thank you for that, Brian. Candy Madden asks, my son has renounced his faith and salvation. Oh, Candy, I'm so sorry to hear that. My son has renounced his faith and salvation, doesn't believe in hell, and has walked into tarot cards and is following a very vile lifestyle. When someone renounces the faith, do they lose their salvation? All right, well, Candy, here's the big question everybody would say. Some people would say, yes, they forfeit their salvation. They once had it, but now they forfeit it. Other people would say that, no, they never had that salvation to begin with. Now, which is true? I don't know if we can tell from the outside. We can tell according to a theological system, but we can't tell by looking at the person. So here's what I would say. Candy, I'm just going to say that you're right in being grieved over this, because there is no confidence that your son is in right relationship with God, either in this life or eternally. And this is what you need to pray for, that God would bring him to repentance. You need to love him like crazy. He's your son. So you need to tell him that your love for him isn't conditional on him repenting and believing. You're not going to disown him because he's gone astray. But you need to pray for him that God would wake him up and cause him to see the foolishness and the error of his ways. But as far as losing or forfeiting his salvation, we can't tell from the outside. But what we can tell is that there's no confidence or no reason for this young man to have confidence in his relationship with God as it is. All right. Next question comes from Unholy Orders. Pastor David, in Acts 5, where Ananias and Sapphira were struck down for lying to God, were they forgiven and will they be in heaven? All right. Unholy Orders. This is the kind of thing where I could make a case in either direction. You can say, look, they lied to the Holy Spirit. They so displeased God. God struck them down. And in a disciplinary way, he, you know, took them from this life. Of course they're not saved. Of course you won't see them in heaven. But I could argue from the other perspective as well. There are passages that indicate that God may take the life of someone as a correction, that they would not perish with the world, but rather take their life as a form of disciplinary correction to their life. It's possible that Ananias and Sapphira, their lives were ended as a disciplinary correction from God, not disqualifying them from salvation, but definitely disqualifying them from any future usefulness in this life. And that may be very much the reason why they were taken. If you ask me to pick between the two, I would give a slight likelihood to the idea that their deaths were disciplinary and corrective. I don't know if I talk about that in my commentary on Acts chapter 5. You could look it up. But I would lean towards that, but I will admit that it could go either way. You know, folks, in a lot of ways, ultimately, we're not good at seeing, discerning the salvation of other people. We can have some kind of confidence in our own salvation, but we can't always tell with other people. All right, Allison Beckles asks, good afternoon. Why do people think speaking in angelic tongue is more important than the other gifts of the Holy Spirit? Some say you have to speak in tongues to have the Holy Spirit. Well, Allison, those people are wrong. People who say that speaking in tongues is the evidence of being filled with the Spirit or baptized with the Holy Spirit, I think they're just incorrect. I think it's a potential evidence, but I think that the teaching that this is the evidence of being baptized with the Holy Spirit or filled with the Holy Spirit, I think not only is it incorrect, I think it's done a lot of damage. And it's one of the damages that it's done is it's made people fake the gift of tongues. Look, there are certain things that can be faked, but the existence of the fake doesn't disqualify the existence of the real. And so I would put the gift of tongues in that category. People should not think that way. It's bad theology, and it leads to a bad result. All right, and last question, as far as I can tell here. We got a little bit of... Oh, we got a double lightning round. Okay, we're going to get to... Okay, so here's not the last question. We're going to do a double lightning round today. Thank you, Mr. Producer. Anna Bishop asks, is there a true church? If so, how do we know which one teaches the truth between Protestant, Catholic, or Orthodox? All right. Well, you know, you ask many Roman Catholics, of course there's a true church. They're the true church. You ask many people within the Orthodox communion, is there a true? Of course, we're the true church. I believe that there is a true church, but it's not defined by a singular institution. The true church is the body of Christ. The true church is that great fellowship of all of those who have partaken in the new covenant, who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, and who have been thus born again by God's Spirit. The true church encompasses all those believers, past, present, and future. The true church encompasses all those believers all around the world, whatever tribe or tongue or nation or class or race that they come from. There is a true church. But in my opinion, and again, I understand our dear Orthodox and Roman Catholic brethren would disagree with me, but it's okay. I'm okay with them being wrong on this. They would define the true church by a particular institution. I believe that there is a unity of the Spirit, as Paul described it in Ephesians, that goes beyond any institution. So that's simply how I would answer that. Double lightning round. Okay, here we go. Mop Up says, in the parable of the sower, I understand that the word planted in good soil bears fruit, some 100-fold, some other 64. I have a hard time articulating what the fruit is. Can you help? Okay, Mop Up, great. Hey, I just taught on the parable of the sower at the family camp that I was at just recently. So I am happy to give this understanding. Okay, Mop Up, I would look at fruit in two senses. Number one, fruit is replication. So it's more believers. More believers come from the believers who already are. And so this is not only in the sake of personal evangelism, but just in family growth, in influence in society. So in one sense, it's more believers. Okay, that's one sense of fruit. But there's another legitimate sense. of the fruit of the Spirit that's described for us in Paul's letter to the Galatians. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, patience. I can't remember them all right now, but self-control, you get that. The fruit of the Spirit is also another aspect of fruit. So I believe that those understandings are complementary, not contradictory, that fruit encompasses both reproduction as far as the growth of the church, but also the individual fruit of the Spirit in each individual life. From Ted via TWR360, God bless you, TWR360 guys. How could people who lived prior to Jesus get saved? Can people after Jesus came who never heard the gospel be saved? Okay, well, prior to Jesus's coming, people were saved by their understanding and anticipation of God's perfect provision through a coming Messiah. Throughout the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, God promised a salvation, a covenant, a Messiah to come, and that he would work a perfect salvation through that. And so it was trust in what God would do through the person and work of that coming Messiah. This goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. So they were saved looking forward to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Even if they didn't know him by that name, they knew him by the Messiah to come. We are saved by looking back to the work of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So that's how people were saved. Now, what about people who have never heard? Oh, let me just give you this general principle. God won't judge people by what they haven't heard. But everybody has heard something of God, his nature, his works. Everybody's heard something of God in creation and in conscience. This is revealed to us in several places in the Bible, but most notably in Romans chapter 1. God has revealed himself to humanity in creation and in conscience. God will hold humanity accountable and judge them by what he has revealed to them in creation and in conscience. So that's how humanity will be judged. It is a legitimate question that people have whether or not anybody can respond in a saving way to what God has revealed to them in creation and conscience, apart from hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'll leave that question for another time. But God will judge those who haven't heard by what they have heard. Next question comes from Sam Potter. Hi, David. I understand that at all ages there are leaders. What are your thoughts on student-led youth ministries where the focus is leadership and not making disciples? Well, Sam, I would say that the emphasis in a youth ministry needs to be on making disciples, but oftentimes investing into student leadership is an effective pathway to doing that. So if the emphasis is on investing in student leadership and it ends with that, that's not good. But if it's on investing in student leadership as a way to reach out to those who are very weak disciples or those who are not disciples of Jesus yet, then I would approve it. I don't see that the two need to contradict each other. And I have known of many successful youth-oriented ministries that have put an emphasis on training and raising up leadership within the youth. But again, that's for the purpose of discipleship. And that's really what I would emphasize with that. Harper Street Athletics, what's the longest sermon in length of time you've ever preached? Oh, my goodness. I don't know. Now, look, you can go on a YouTube channel and go ahead and do this. Look up our Psalm 119 supercut. I have a 10-hour message going verse by verse through Psalm 119. And it has a surprising number of viewers. I mean, look, it's not a huge number, but it surprised me if 10 people have watched that video. But those are individual segments of Psalm 119 that have been stitched together. But I got a 10-hour supercut on Psalm 119. As far as the longest message I've ever preached, okay, we're not counting like Bible college classes. We're talking about a message that I've taught probably an hour and a half, maybe an hour and 45 minutes. But that would be rare. But man, yeah, that would be a long message. Elias asks, what is the virtue of God? How do we get the virtue of God? Elias, I'm just going to translate your term virtue of God as being the fruit of the Spirit, to being like him. And how do we get it? We get it by abiding in Jesus Christ. Anything we have, anything that's good in our life with God comes to us through our abiding in Christ. He is the vine. We are the branches. We bear fruit. We bear virtue under his glory as we abide in him. Okay, folks, that's the end of our time together here. I am so, so happy that you have been able to join us for today. Thank you so, so much. I do want to say something before we close. All of our Bible resource tools are free. We don't have paywalls. We don't have restrictions. We don't require that you leave an email with us or anything like that. If you would like to support the work of Enduring Word, if God so leads you to do it, you can contribute to our summer campaign. There is a link on our website. I'm sure the link is in the description of this video. We would really appreciate it. We've got a summer matching funds campaign. And the last time I looked, we were 94% fulfilled on that matching funds campaign. And we're certainly happy to receive your generosity above and beyond our goal. Those funds won't be matched, but they'll still be put to good use. So thank you, thank you, thank you for those who support the work of Enduring Word through their prayers, through their participation, through your subscriptions. You can subscribe and click notifications, but also those who do it through their generosity. It's very much appreciated, and we take it seriously that we want it to be put to good use. So God bless you. Thank you so much for joining us today. And God willing, and if we live, we'll join you next week, next Thursday at the same time. God bless you. Bye-bye.
You've been listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry and how to grow in your relationship with Jesus, please visit enduringword.com.